This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Let's now finish through Mark. We read chapter 2. Other people read it slower, so we're fast now. What Mark has been doing is he's been doing this slow build to help us understand the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Again, I said at the very beginning of this series, Mark always is asking this question and will not allow us to fully understand the answer to it until the end. So he begins telling us that Jesus is the Son of God. He begins telling us that he's come to bring grace, forgiveness, and the kingdom of God. But it's only in the end, only in light of the cross and the resurrection, that we begin to taste it. But even then, Mark ends his book with this massive question mark. It ends with, so what do you do? So each and every week, my hope is that you have some of that angst in your heart as we talk about what Jesus is doing. That you have the angst of, who is he? Because there is never a point in your life that you will grasp Jesus. There is never a point where you will fully understand him and say, I got it. I had old friend used to teach me the phrase, if you're ripe, you're rotten. If you think you're good, you probably got it far short. If you think you finally understand it, you're probably overshot it a good bit. If you're right, you're rotten. There's never a point where you're just going to say, oh, Jesus, I got it. Put it in the back pocket. Don't worry about it again. And so as we read Mark, we have to allow him to continue to poke us and prod us and to surgically go after the places where we have misconstrued him and misunderstood him. So this morning I've got five ideas that I want you to see from this passage of truths about Jesus, about who he is. Now, we could go after this a bunch of different ways and talk about cool lessons you could learn and how you can do things differently and be more like the guys or the paralytic or the crowd or whoever. But I want you to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, okay? I want you to see him. He is the center of the story. Don't let yourself become the main idea of this passage, okay? What will happen when you do that, when you keep Jesus in front of yourself, is you will understand yourself differently. When you understand him rightly, you begin to see yourself differently. When you try to put yourself in there the whole time, you end up misunderstanding him and yourself. So try and hold him out there as we look at these five principles of what's going on, trying to clarify who he is. Mark has built it from Jesus coming and proclaiming the kingdom of God is here. And immediately he has this interaction where he casts out a demon, where we see it's spiritual warfare. But from there he begins to heal. And he heals minor sicknesses, he heals major sicknesses. And then last week we saw the leper who came to him. And the leper does not get healed, he gets cleansed. Because there's something more significant about what's going on there. And this week, Mark just ratcheted up a little bit more. And instead of bringing a healing first and foremost, he brings what is most necessary. And he brings forgiveness of sins. It's amazing. If you have a Bible, you probably have one that has little headings in front of each little section. Most of the ones in my office talk about the healing. They say, this is a section where Jesus heals a paralytic. Or the paralyzed man is healed. Or Jesus does something to a man who is broken. Rarely does it talk about the main thing Jesus does. He forgives sins. So I want you to see this as we look again through this story. Beginning in verse 1, he returned to Capernaum. After some days it was reported that he was home. Now if you know much about the Bible, you know Jesus was not from Capernaum. He's from Nazareth. But Capernaum kind of becomes his home base now. Last week we saw that after this leper came and told everybody what he had done, Jesus traveled around but wasn't even able to go into cities. And so he becomes this man without a home, as he says in Luke, that he has no place to lay his head. But he goes back to Capernaum, this main city where Peter's from, and most likely his home becomes Peter's home. Peter's home becomes his home. And so he's there at home, and he's teaching. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, even at the door. So what was he doing? This tells us our first thing. He was preaching the word. We saw it last week, Jesus coming and saying, my job is to preach the word. Even though people are coming for healings, even though demons are being cast out, even though the leper is being cleansed, even though crowds are gathering because they want miracles, because they want things from him, Jesus says, my first goal, my primary reason for being here is to preach the word. Now, of course, the irony is that Mark, of all the Gospels, gives you the least amount of what Jesus teaches on. Mark is mostly action Jesus, okay? It's little teaching Jesus. And yet Mark constantly goes back to tell you Jesus came to preach. He came to teach. People were gathered around him because he was teaching. And there's this fascination with what is he saying? He began it by preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we know he talked for longer than that, right? If he didn't, then I'm wasting a lot of breath, right? If I can get it done in a sentence, the sermon should be a lot shorter. But we know Jesus talked longer than that, right? He gave more to it than just that simple repent. He gave the gospel. There's different ways we talk about the gospel. Jesus would have done it different ways at different times. Sometimes it probably would have been like that conversation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. If you remember that after the resurrection, Luke 24, when Jesus is walking with them, and he begins to open up the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and tell them all that they told him, that the Savior was to come and suffer and die. He would have taken the scriptures and he would have opened them. Not the New Testament, because it wasn't written, right? He would have taken the Old Testament and he would have opened it up to them and given them understanding. He also would have given them understanding of the story. The way the language we use is the fourfold story of creation, fall, redemption, and glory. He would have told them why God created everything and how it became broken because of sin. And he would have shown them through the word that God is coming to redeem things and he's coming to make all things new. And that one day he would come and heaven would meet earth. And everything would be made right. And to hear that from the mouth of Jesus would fill a room. People could not resist listening to it. Now, we know some people were coming for the miracles, but here, they sit and they listen. And they crowd into the house so that they fill it up so that you can't even see inside the door. Because they long to hear what he's saying. They long to hear the word. Quite simply, one thing I want you to see is that you can't separate who Jesus is from what Jesus says. The temptation oftentimes is to think of Jesus as this compassionate teacher who had good things to teach, but he really just loved people. And he did. He absolutely loved people in an amazing way that we can't begin to fathom. It talks about it last week that when the leper comes to him, that he has pity on him. He has compassion. But you can't separate that from what he says. You have to take his word and his action together. Jesus is a preacher, but secondly, I want you to see, Jesus is hard to get. If you remember Rich Mullins, a Christian musician in the 90s, he had a song called, You're Hard to Get. We like to think of Jesus as easy, right? We like to think, well, it's pretty simple. I open the Bible, I read, I understand God. And if you look at it, you begin to understand, no, it's not that simple. Jesus is in this room and he's teaching and people are crowded around and there's this group called they. And they bring this man with four men carrying him. So the they is bigger than the man on the mat with four friends. But they come with a paralyzed man who's being carried by four friends. And we know Jesus knows they're coming, right? Jesus is not surprised that this guy's coming. They come to the house and they can't get in. And so what do? You're familiar with the story. They go to the roof, right? And because roofs are a little bit different, and if it would have been a flat roof, it would have been mud and thatch. And they go to the spot and they go up on top of the roof and they start digging through the roof. Now, the roof wouldn't have been like that thick. It wouldn't have been like a hand in, pull it open, we're there. It would have taken time. Which tells you something quite simply, that Jesus watched this happen, right? At some point, they would have heard him up on the roof digging through. And what could Jesus have done at that point? He didn't have to be all-knowing to do this, right? He could have said, hey guys, hold on, there's somebody on the roof. Let's go find out what's going on. Again, this is probably not Jesus' house. This is Peter's house, most likely. Do you think Peter's thinking, guys, that's my roof. I know Jesus can heal leprosy. Can you fix a roof, buddy? And Jesus lets it go on, right? The scene, we can't get it fully. We don't know if he just kept teaching as mud was falling down, right? If people, you know, sometimes you hear a little baby go, yeah, and everybody's like, there's a distraction going on. There's people digging from the roof, right? And Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't say, hold on, guys, let me go outside and take care of this guy up here. He lets them dig a hole. And when they say, hey, we're dropping down a paralytic guy, he doesn't say, don't worry about it, I can heal him from a distance. Because he can't do it. He does that other times, right? He does long distance healing. It's no problem for him. He lets them dig a hole in the roof, put the man down on his bed. Why? When he could have done all that he wanted to do without it. He could have healed him from a distance. He could have said, hey, go dig a hole in the roof. He's forgiven. Don't worry about it. It'll be a lot of mess. It'll be a lot of cleanup. Your hands are going to be sore. Jesus could have made it easier. And done it. Again, I want you to fix on Jesus. We deceive ourselves when we think Jesus and God just come in this simple passage that we just get, you got it, and no worries. Because we are broken, sinful creations, there are places where we'll run into Jesus, and he can condescend to us, and he's easy to get. But most of the time, we will run up against him, and it will be hard. There are stories in the Bible that you didn't go get in Sunday school because they're too hard to deal with. Jesus is difficult to grasp. Okay? There's something about him that doesn't want to just say, come on, everybody. Again, this is the one who says, let the children come to me, right? Bring them on. And at the same time, he taught in parables. Why? So you wouldn't understand. Don't misunderstand him. He has come to make himself known, but he also wants you to come to him. He wants you to take the risk that says, I'm willing to rip open a roof to know you. I'm willing to make it difficult. I'm willing to make you fight. The best picture I've got for you is Jesus in the garden the night before he dies. He stays up at night. He's going to face the cross. He knows what's before him. He's known this his entire time on earth and for all of eternity. He has known what's going on. So he goes to his Father and he seeks comfort. Now, couldn't he have gotten it quickly? Couldn't he have gotten it quick and easy? But instead, Jesus himself spends his night crying, weeping, sweating, talking to God. God could have made it easy, but he didn't. He longs for you to pursue him. Not to sit back and just say, well, he's mercy to me. He wants you to fight to know him. Jesus also knows our hearts. The fascinating thing, when the man is laid down, Jesus sees their faith. Verse 5, he saw their faith, meaning their faith is on display, but also it gets the heart of the guys who are still stuck on the roof, right? And then when he speaks, everybody in the room questions him, and Jesus gets what's going on in their hearts right away. They don't have to say it out loud. He knows them. He sees into their hearts. It reminds you of Psalm 139, that you formed me in my inner parts. He knows everything about you. If you went to school and paid attention a little bit, you may know the short story of Edgar Allan Poe. Short story or poem, Garrison can correct me on this one. The Tell-Tale Heart. You know that one? The story of the man who commits murder and then buries it up and can hear the heart beating, even though it's not.
because he's got this idea that his past is to find him. It's always haunting him. There's always this sound that your past is going to get you. Some of you know this. You walk into a room and you wonder if anybody knows. You wonder if anybody can see it written on your face, what you've been through. You want to hide it, and yet you feel it always, ever present. And the reality is that Jesus knows it, which makes you incredibly vulnerable, right? I don't know about you, but there are times when I've walked into a church and thought, is the preacher just going to call me out? Like, does he know? Is he, some of you actually say, hey, will you read my mail this week? Because you were talking like right at my heart. No, I don't read your mail. You don't get mail. You get mail. Jesus knows your heart, and what it does is it makes you vulnerable. Because there's no place to hide. There's no place to get away from it. He sees it. And a lot of times what we do is therefore we run away. We try and pull back and not let him in. The reality is he's already there. He sees it and he knows it. You can't make a deal. You can't make an agreement with Jesus if I'll give you this spot but not this spot. Or we can talk about this but maybe this. We're not going to talk about it. Nobody gets to know about that. No, he knows it all. He sees our hearts. Next, he rewards faith. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. When he sees their faith, how does he respond? He rewards that faith. Now, don't jump too far ahead of this, okay? Or should I say, jump further ahead. Their faith did not earn forgiveness. That's one of our misconceptions. See, we think if we believe, God will forgive me. Faith doesn't earn forgiveness. Forgiveness can't be earned. And the people in this room would know this. They would know straight up that nobody can earn forgiveness. Forgiveness must be atoned for. Fancy Bible word. Forgiveness must be earned by death. So you can't just say, hey, I got a pocket full of forgiveness. Here you go. So their faith can't say, oh, you've got enough faith, therefore forgiveness. No. Forgiveness, we'll talk about in a second, but what did their faith get? Don't think Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. Oh, no, people don't know what I'm doing. I'll do something else and I'll heal. The whole time he was planning on healing, right? It's not like Jesus changed his plan when he read their minds and realized they didn't know what was going on. He was setting it up so that they would understand, but he wanted to give this forgiveness. When he sees their faith, he says, your faith has healed you. Your faith brings a reward. Don't misunderstand when people go against the health and wealth gospel, which you should. The idea that Jesus wants to give me a $64 billion jet is not good, okay? The fact that God does reward his people is true. You see it in the parable of the talents. You see it in James 1. You see it all throughout Scripture that God actually does reward his people for their faith. Here, this man gets healing because of their faith. Most importantly, Jesus forgives sins. Verse 7, these scribes are thinking, what does this man speak? Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Just an interesting thing, the fact that they know what he's doing. Nobody's confused. They know he's claiming to be God. They're not thinking, ooh, I wonder what's happening. They say he's blaspheming, which means they know when he says your sins are forgiven, that he is saying, I am God. But they don't stone him right away. Why do they not stone him right away? Why do they not just say, take him out? He's blaspheming because
the very next second, he heals the man. And what does it say in verse 12? They glorify God and they are amazed. They know he's claiming to be God. People argue Jesus never claimed to be God. When you get accused of blasphemy, that's because you're claiming to be God. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? The implication is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't measure that, right? It's one of those, hey, your sins are forgiven. How do I know that? We'll find out in the end, right? Take up your bed and walk. Let's see it happen. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He looks at the paralytic and says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Sin, as the scriptures tell us, is against God. Even when it's against people, it is primarily against God. David says in Psalm 51, after having Uriah murdered and having committed adultery with Bathsheba, he says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Therefore, only God has the authority to forgive sins. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he says, I am God. But the massive question has to be, how will he do that? How does he have the authority to forgive sins? Who or what will die? All throughout the Old Testament, the sacrifices were there to say that something must die so that you can have forgiveness. And I did love even the language of it. He doesn't say, I forgive you. And for this moment, here we are, now I forgive you. But he says, your sins are forgiven. Because the certainty of the cross hangs over the past. And Jesus is able to say they're forgiven. The work is coming. You forgive sins. Now, the wildest part of all of this, again, the big question is, who is Jesus? The crowd, as they watch this, what do they do? Well, one, they're amazed. Okay, he's claiming to be God. He heals the man, which means this man's forgiven of his sins. Oh my goodness. What do they do? Does anybody say, forgive me? Jesus, I'm a sinner too. I need that. Not a lot. They say, oh, we've never seen something like that. That was cool. If anything, I think that's the difficulty of Mark, and that's what the difficulty of running into Jesus is. Is that you think you get. You think, oh, wow, he's neat. He makes my day better. And we miss that he's calling us to repent from our sin and find forgiveness. You think you need a better day. You think you need to feel better. You think you need more success. You think you need better organization, better control in your life. And Jesus says you need to be forgiven. And it just strikes me that nobody in the crowd asked for it. Nobody. Do you know you need to be forgiven? Do you know he forgives? He has the authority to forgive.